You are listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Caldwell, produced by Walking in Grace. Walking in Grace is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to know how you can help these messages reach more people, visit walkingingrace.org/media.
If you would please join with me in turning to the Gospel of Matthew, 7th chapter. Matthew chapter 7, read today verses 1 through 6. Matthew chapter 7, we read beginning at verse 1. Our Lord said this, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you." Let's go to our God together in prayer. Lord, on this day that we gather together, our hearts are heavy. So much going on in this world that reminds us of the need to be awake, the need to be sober, reminded of the fact that weighty, weighty matters are before us every single day, some that we're not even mindful of. But today, Lord, we are mindful of some. We pray again for our brother, Bill Bickle. We pray that you would comfort Bill, encourage him, strengthen him. We thank you for Priscilla. We thank you, Lord, for the life that you gave her, the life that she knows even now in your presence. We thank you for forgiving her sins and making her your own, that she and Bill together live such a good testimony in the life of this congregation. We give you praise for them. A world full of politics, a world full of wars, people involved in things they don't wish to be. They wouldn't choose it, but they are. On both sides of the conflict with Russia and Ukraine, I'm sure there are people on both sides involved in things they wish they were not. And so, Lord, we pray for the protection of the innocent. We pray for those who are in danger. We pray that you would protect them and take care of them in ways that will amaze us as we hear the stories about it later. We pray especially for our brothers and sisters in Christ, that you would take care of them. We are so grateful to know that this entire world, but especially, Lord, your children, are objects of your special care. We are never alone. We are never left to ourselves. Even the things that happen in the lives of believers that are painful, even the death of your people, Lord, it's never something that is not in the very center of your concern. And so, Lord, we rest in that knowledge that you are a good God, a perfectly wise God, that you care for your children in perfect love. And so we lift our brethren in other parts of this world to you this day and ask you to take care of them. Comfort the hearts of their family members who are here in the United States. Strengthen them, Lord, to walk through this with, I'm sure at times, little news or waiting on news. Help them, Lord, to rest in you. Sitting before me are precious souls who will spend eternity in heaven or hell. What a weighty hour this next hour is. May you be at work in the preaching of your word. Strengthen us to receive the things you've given for us. Help me, Lord, to be clear in my teaching this morning. Protect me and us from anything that would not please you. Lord, watch over me in such a way that what I would say would be pleasing to you and good for your people. May you do your work in our lives this day with your all-sufficient word, by your Spirit, that we might give you praise and thanks for what you do in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. We have now arrived at the end of the main body of the Sermon on the Mount. When we get to verse 13 down to verse 28, we will meet with the invitation that is given in light of this sermon. Verses 13 through 28 represent a call to decision, a call to take note of where you stand in light of all that has been taught. But before we get to verse 13, our Lord brings his main teaching to a close. And he does it in a way that has sort of puzzled commentators. The subject matter of the verses we're going to look at today and next week, the subject matter is that of judgment. Judgment and wisdom, judgment, and the guidance that we need from God to be sure that our judgment is sound, that it's God-honoring. And some have wondered about that. They have thought, for example, that this might just be a collection of wisdom sayings that has somehow been added to the end of this sermon. I don't think that's true. I think there's a clear logical connection between what we have in these verses and what has gone before. And I think the connection is this. Whenever we come face to face with truth, we always come to a moment of passing judgment. Always. Every time we're exposed to truth, is it not true that there are judgments to be made? Judgments regarding our own lives. Where do I stand in light of what I've heard? What does this mean for my life? What part of this do I belong to? What part of it perhaps do I not belong to? What is this saying to me? There are those judgments that are formed. But inevitably, our minds also turn to people we love. When we come face to face with truth, we think about people other than ourselves. And this is, in fact, one of the real distinctives about Christian people. Throughout this sermon, our Lord has given us a series of contrasts by which he compares genuine religion to that which is hypocritical. Genuine religion with that which is false. And there are distinctive characteristics of genuine believers throughout this sermon. Well, this is one of those distinctives, one of the things that distinguishes us. We are a people who genuinely care about the soul. Christian people care about the soul. We care about our own souls. We care about the souls of others. And so we cannot hear truth without asking the question, not only what does this mean for me, but what does this mean for this person that I know? Where do they stand in light of this truth? Now, we're a people who form those kinds of judgments in love. We're not examining other people for the purpose of exalting ourselves. We examine other people because we care about them, and our desire is to exhort them and to help them. If I hear a truth and I recognize this is lacking in someone's life that I love, then my desire is to bring that truth to them in a way that they can receive it. I long for them to know the living God. I long for them to know my Savior. I long for them to be in the truth. So I want to take the truth that I hear and bring it to them in a way that I pray they can receive it. I want to exhort them to embrace it. And I want to ask, how can I help them? How can I help them? So the kind of judgment that we enter into as believers should be loving. And this is the question that our Lord brings us to at the end of this sermon. How do we do that? How do we judge ourselves and how do we judge others in a way that honors God? In a way that's fitting, in a way that's right, in a way that's wise, in a way that represents the love of God in a way that's discerning. How do we judge in a way that honors the Lord? This morning and tonight, verses 1 through 6, we're going to look at four characteristics of a judgment that is not judgmental. We want to be people who judge. We do not want to be people who are judgmental. So how do we do that? Four characteristics of a judgment that is not judgmental. Or we could say it this way, four characteristics of an evaluation of self and others that truly honors God. This morning we're going to deal with point number one. Tonight we'll deal with points 2 through 4. And we're going to take more time on the first point because it's foundational to the other three. How do we examine ourselves and other people in a way that pleases God? Our first point this morning is this. Godly judgment is generous. Godly judgment is generous. To understand this, we need to remember the context. We need to remember that throughout this sermon, Jesus has presented us with a series of contrasts, and more times than not, the contrast that he uses, the picture that's on the bad side of the ledger, is that of the hypocrite, that of the Pharisee. Now, he does talk about Gentiles more than once. When he deals with the matter of prayer, he talks about how Gentiles pray. When he talks about treasuring up treasure in heaven, not on earth, he talks about what the Gentiles seek after. So he does at times contrast the way of his people with the way of the world at large, but more times than not, he's dealing with the Pharisees or the kind of religion represented by the Pharisees. And it's impossible to think about judgment and to think about the Pharisees without recognizing that the Pharisees were full of judgments and their judgments were vicious. Read the gospel accounts and you find the religious leaders of the Jews were judgmental men. They rendered judgments that were absent the love of God. They, in fact, manifested a delight in judgment. They loved playing the judge. And their judgments were heartless, proud, full of contempt for people, condemnatory in their view of other people. That has never changed when we talk about hypocritical, self-righteous religion. That has never changed. There's a kind of person who thinks of himself or herself as the standard by which everything else is measured. If you agree with them, you're on safe ground. If you disagree with them, then you're ignorant. You know nothing. Just a few examples of this from the Gospels. John chapter 7, verse 45. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" They send these men out to arrest Jesus. They come back empty-handed. "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." What are they saying? They're saying if you saw things the way we see it, you would have had no trouble arresting him. None of us have believed in him, have we? And we know the law. This people who do not know the law, they're accursed, you see. We are the standard. We haven't believed in him, neither should you. We know the law, and if you don't agree with us, it has to be because you don't know the law. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" Right away, you recognize that their hard, fast statements were not exactly accurate, were they? The idea that no one among them had any questions about this, well, Nicodemus had some questions, and he was one of them. And the idea that if you know the law, you wouldn't even question our judgment, Nicodemus asks, are we actually obeying the law in this matter? Doesn't the law require that we would give him a hearing? They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." You see, this is their attitude. This is how they were by their very character. This was them as a pattern, a constant pattern. In John 9:34, when the man who was given his sight by Jesus testifies that he doesn't know who this man was, but he knows this man wasn't a sinner. Nobody could do what he did if he was a sinner. "This is what you've taught me," the blind man said. "Don't we know this?" And they said to him as he began to question them, when he sarcastically asked them if they wanted to be his disciples also, they said to him, John 9:34, "You were born in utter sin. And would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Jesus told a parable about a tax collector and a Pharisee. Remember that parable? And in that parable, he describes the character of the Pharisees. Here's what he says, Luke 18, verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. That is his general description of the Pharisees. They see themselves as righteous because they trust in themselves and they view others with contempt. And he goes on to tell that parable. You might ask, is this just an attitude seen in the Pharisees? The answer is no. As I said, this is what you find in all self-righteous, hypocritical religion, that which is full of pride. You see this attitude again and again in human beings. In fact, you saw this in the Old Testament as Israel was in a state of apostasy. In Isaiah chapter 65, you have an amazing description of this same sort of attitude. The Lord says in Isaiah 65, verse 1, I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am to a nation that was not called by my name. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that's not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks, who sit in tombs and spend the night in secret places, who eat pig's flesh and broth of tainted meat is in their vessels, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I'm too holy for you. These are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. There you are in a state of apostasy, and your view of yourself is that you're too holy to be approached. So this is what characterizes the self-righteous. They are the standard, and their standard is always a self-styled standard. This should not surprise us. In order to be so full of pride, what must you have done? You must have set aside the law of God, and begun to measure everything by your own opinions, by your own viewpoints, by your own standards. Because if we measure ourselves and everything else by the Word of God, you know this, it is humbling. Look at yourself in the light of the Scriptures, and what will you see if you read the Scriptures rightly? You will see that you're a sinner. You fall short of the standard of God. You're not the standard. You can't even meet the standard. So what do? You begin to dumb the Word of God down to a standard that you believe you keep. I don't want you to be confused. There are people who are not examining themselves in the light of the Scriptures who use the Scriptures. They've just dumbed it down to a level that they believe they keep it. They cut the portions out that would expose them, and only hold to the portions that they think justify them. And so they have the Bible in their mouth, but not in their heart. They have the Bible in their mouth, but it hasn't humbled them to the dust. Jesus made that clear about the Pharisees also. Mark 7, verse 6, he said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you've handed down. And many such things you do. This isn't just one example. Where you do what you do in the name of the Scriptures, you base it on the Scriptures, but you're actually violating the Scriptures. So, the Pharisees, exalted in their own minds, the standard in their own minds, heartlessly, inaccurately condemning other people. Nothing generous about the judgments rendered by the legalists. And just like our Lord contrasts the way of his people with every other way he's mentioned so far in this sermon, so now, when it comes to the matter of application of Scripture, when it comes to the matter of judgments, he says, you must be different. You must be different. Look what he says in verse 1. Judge not that you be not judged. Two things we're going to see this morning as we think about Godly judgment is generous. Godly judgment is generous. Two things we're going to see. He mentions here a judgment that we're to avoid, a kind of judgment we're to avoid, and he talks about a kind of judgment to be avoided. Now, I realize those two statements could be talking about the same thing, but here's what I'm trying to distinguish. There's a kind of judgment I don't want to be guilty of. I don't want to enter into it. I don't want to express it. And then there's a kind of judgment that I'm to seek to avoid that is a judgment of me that would be on the other side of such a judgment. So there's a judgment I'm to avoid. There's a kind of judgment I want to avoid, to be avoided, that might come my way if I don't avoid the judgment Jesus talks about in verse 1. I don't have to tell you that verse 1 is one of the most famous verses in all the Bible among unbelievers. The average guy out here who doesn't know Jesus might not know much of the Bible, but he or she always will know Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. We're not to judge. It's wrong to judge. We're not supposed to judge. Don't judge me. Don't judge what I do. Don't judge what I say. Don't judge that lifestyle. We're not to be judges. They know this verse, but they don't know this verse. Completely misunderstand it, completely misapply it. What unbelievers want this verse to mean is that Christians must never judge anything. Cannot judge what is right or wrong, cannot judge whether what a person does is right or wrong. You just worry about you, don't worry about anybody else. I haven't asked you to be concerned about me. You just be concerned about you. Don't judge me. Well, is that what our Lord is saying in verse 1? Is he saying that we're not to judge at all, anything, in any circumstance? That in a sense, we're to set everything into this place of neutrality. We can't even know what's right or wrong, except for ourselves. There is no objective, fixed standard of right or wrong. Is that what he's saying? Well, the immediate context proves that reading of the verses to be false. Because verse 6 requires a judgment. When he says, do not give dogs what is holy. Don't throw your pearls before pigs. Well, you can't practice that verse if you don't say there's a dog, there's a pig. There's a judgment involved, right? Verse 16 requires judgment. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Someone says, you don't know my heart. Well, I don't know your heart, but I do see your fruit. I do see your fruit. Is there something to that? Does fruit tell the story of the heart? Does fruit tell the story of the life? It does, doesn't it? Our Lord is telling us that and teaching us that. So it's not no judgment at all. In fact, when you get to Matthew chapter 18, you have the Lord Jesus Christ giving to us the steps of church discipline. If your brother, you see him sinning, you go to him one-on-one. If he won't listen to you, you go with two or more. If he won't listen, you tell it to the church. Those are steps of judgment. He's not saying in verse 1, there is no judgment to be exercised by God's people. It's not what he's saying. Rather, what he's describing is a kind of judgment that must not be practiced by us, a kind of judgment that we must put away from ourselves. And the kind of judgment he has in mind, I think, is we're helped to get a hold of it when he talks about the motivation attached to it. Why am I not to judge in the way that he is warning me about? Well, in verse 1, so that I would not be judged myself. Verse 2, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Before you engage in any kind of judgment, you ought to ask yourself, is this the standard you want applied to you? Is this the standard you want applied to you by God? John Nolan made these comments. He said, in Matthew, the whole word group, creen, cream, crease. This is the word group that the word judgment in our verses belongs to. He says the whole word group is used overwhelmingly for the eschatological judgment of God. Since Matthew clearly expects everyone to face the eschatological judgment of God, the only sense in which one can avoid being judged by God is in avoiding being condemned in the judgment. So, krinein, which is the word here, krinein here means judge negatively, condemn in the second clause, and it must have a corresponding meaning in the first clause. Do you want to be condemned by God one day? Then don't condemn others in the present. I think what this gets to the heart of what our Lord is describing is taking that final judgment where God will condemn people finally and transporting it into the present and you and me standing in the place of God pronouncing the judgment. Condemning others in a way that we're not qualified to do, in a way that would in fact displease the Lord, in a way that we would never want applied to us. Something we have to add to this picture is what you see in verse 3 when our Lord says, "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye?" So not only are we entering into condemnatory judgments, but we're doing it with brothers, with fellow disciples, which is how Matthew usually uses that word brother. We're talking about fellow disciples. So within the community of God's people, we are issuing condemnatory judgments as if we are the final authority. That's what he has in mind, I believe. And in fact, when you take these two points, when you take how the word group is used in Matthew, final judgment, and then you take Christ's reference to our brother, I think it aligns with two earlier warnings that you have in this sermon. We're warned of a fatherly kind of discipline. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 14, we're warned that if we don't forgive our brother from our heart, our heavenly Father will not forgive us. We talked about the difference between judicial forgiveness and relational forgiveness, fatherly forgiveness. So we're warned earlier about committing sin in the community of God's people and then experiencing God's fatherly discipline. But also, earlier in the sermon, we're warned in the Beatitudes that it is the merciful who receive mercy from God. That gets to character. That's the character of a disciple. The merciful receive mercy from God. Those who don't know mercy receive judgment, final judgment from God. The book of James echoes a very similar warning. James 2:12 says, "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty, for judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy." And I believe what James is talking about there is a lost person. No mercy, just justice at the final judgment. So I think there are two different but very serious issues that are wrapped up in this warning we have in these first two verses. One of the issues would be this: show me a person who is unmerciful as a pattern, someone like the Pharisees, someone whose consistent character is unmerciful. They give evidence that they don't know God. They give evidence that they themselves are a stranger to the mercy of God. Listen, if you know God has shown you mercy, then you have the capacity to show mercy. If you've experienced the mercy of God, your heart has been turned from stone to flesh. The love of God has been poured out in your heart. Your very heart toward other people is one that is redemptive in nature. You long to see souls rescued. You care about others in a way that loves them. You are not unmerciful to them as a pattern. You are full of mercy toward people as a pattern. Show me someone who, as a pattern, is an unmerciful person. I'll show you someone who's a stranger to God's mercy. They don't know Christ. And they're headed toward an everlasting judgment that will represent pure justice. On the other hand, there are people who've been shown the mercy of God. They've been forgiven of their sins. They're not unmerciful as a pattern. They have the capacity for mercy. And yet in a particular situation, with a particular person, or during a particular season, they don't show mercy. They have no mercy toward a fellow servant. That person's in danger too of displeasing the Lord, but they're going to meet with a different kind of judgment. Their judgment will be a fatherly judgment. Discipline from your heavenly Father because you have forgotten what kind of mercy He has shown to you. Either way, this is something that should wake us up. This is something that should sober every person in this room. We need to ask, because you can't meet with truth without forming judgment. We need to ask, what kind of judgments have we formed? Those that please God as we examine ourselves and examine others, those that please God, or those that would displease God? A.B. Bruce made this comment. He said, not merely a reference to the final judgment, but stating a law of the moral order of the world. The judger shall be judged. To which answers the other, who judges himself shall not be judged. 1 Corinthians 11:31 says, but if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. Am I someone whose judgments begin with me? Am I someone whose judgments begin with me so that my heart is humbled and therefore I'm better able to deal with you? Or am I someone whose judgments always begin with you and ignore myself so that I end up being like the blind man who's described in our verses? So what our Lord is teaching is this: we should not be guilty of judging other people in ways that bring the displeasure of God. Ways that are inappropriately negative, ways that are judgmental, censorious, which is to say severely critical of other people. This is not to be what characterizes us, the people of God. How do we do that sometimes? How are we not generous sometimes in our judgment of other people? What characterizes the attitude that Jesus is forbidding in verse 1? Let me give you three characteristics. One, we judge each other sinfully when we judge outside of Scripture. We judge each other sinfully when we judge outside of Scripture, when we substitute personal opinions, personal standards for biblical authority. Now, I want to admit to you, though, this can be tricky because 1 Corinthians 10:23, which is Scripture, says this: all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. What does he mean when he says all things are lawful? He means everything that's not unlawful is lawful. Right? He would not be teaching, for example, that fornication is lawful, but not helpful, or that adultery is lawful, but not helpful. No, no, no. It's not what he's saying. Paul is saying everything that is not forbidden by the Word of God has not been forbidden by the Word of God. But that doesn't mean that everything not specifically forbidden by Scripture is helpful or profitable. So we have to have judgments about, yeah, this isn't unlawful, but is this helpful? Is this wise? Is this good? Is this profitable? We must form judgments about those things. But what you and I must realize is, every child of God has to form judgments about those things. And what I can't do, once I've formed a judgment about certain of those things, and your judgment is different than mine on certain of those things, what I cannot do is judge you as though what I have standing behind me is Scripture instead of my own judgments based on Scripture. If that makes sense, would you say amen? So there is the Word of God, black and white, this is what it says, and there are those judgments that I formed from my knowledge of Scripture, from my walk with God, from years of experience, but nonetheless, I can't impose that on you in the same way as if I'm saying this is biblical authority. It's not the same. And so if we are pronouncing harsh judgments in those situations, judgments that are almost final in their severity, we're guilty of violating this command. We judge each other sinfully when we judge outside of Scripture in a final sense. Second, we judge each other sinfully when we judge as though we stand in the place of God. That is, when we assume to ourselves a kind of judgment we're not capable of, we act as if we can judge in ways we really can't judge, and we judge with a kind of authority that is not ours. So, for example, we judge as though we know the heart. We judge as though we know the heart. Do you really know your brother's heart? Do you really? Now, I mentioned earlier, and this is Scripture, you need to take it into account. Eventually, what is in the heart is manifested by fruit. That's not illegitimate to say, look, here is the pattern of your life. This is what I'm seeing. And I love you, and I care for you, and this concerns me. But moment by moment, instant by instant, situation by situation, you don't know what's in someone else's heart. And even where the pattern argument can be dangerous is just because this looks like that doesn't mean it is that. We do that sometimes, don't we? This looks so much like what I've seen before that I know the same thing is motivating you. No, you don't. You don't. Got to be careful. You don't know the heart of another person. You judge them as though you have the final word. This is my judgment. They try to explain it to you. No, this is the judgment because it's my judgment. It's the final word, as though you are God. As though they are ultimately accountable to you. As though you're their master, you're their Lord. That's assuming to yourself what doesn't belong to you. Judging as though every matter in the world is your matter to weigh in on. This is something we've absolutely lost in Twitter world and Facebook world. Can we grasp this concept? Everything is not my business. Everything in the world is not my business. God has the right to judge everything. God has the right to judge every person. God has the right to judge every situation, but I'm not God, and nor are you. There are things that belong to my sphere of responsibility, and there are things that don't. And we begin to sin when we begin to enter into other people's business in ways that are not appropriate, in ways that do not belong to us. We judge like this when we judge as though we know the entirety of a situation and we haven't even heard the matter. I'm ready to issue my judgment, but you haven't heard the witnesses. I'm ready to issue my judgment, but you don't know the circumstances. Am I the only one in this room who's ever done that? Or have you done that too? Your judgment is formed, but you don't really know. We need to slow down, don't we? We need to slow down. We need to ask, do I really understand? I mean, do I know what the situation was? Have I heard? Do I know the circumstances? I don't. I'm not God, you see. I'm not omniscient. I have to learn to know. I have to be informed to know. God doesn't have to learn to know. He doesn't have to be informed. He knows. But that's not me. We judge as though we don't need correction ourselves. As though we've got it all together, as though everything's right with us. Let me stand above you and instruct you, as though everything in my life is completely in order. You see, this is what characterizes Pharisees, isn't it? There's something very balancing about knowing yourself well. Because if you know yourself well in light of the Scriptures and the Lord is teaching you about your own sinfulness, it will make you slow in your judgment of others and it will make you generous. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 4:3, "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself." He means there in the final sense. I know myself better than anybody else knows me but God, but even I don't know myself perfectly. Goes on to say, "For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. Do you think your final judgment of you is the final judgment? Shouldn't you humble yourself at times to hear what somebody else has to say, who loves you, who cares about you, because you're not the final word on you? He says, it is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. One day, the heart will be on display in the judgment, but it'll be the Lord who does it because He knows the heart. And I love the way that passage ends. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. It doesn't say then each one will receive his condemnation from God. Then each one will receive his praise. That's the trajectory for the kind of judgment that exists between believers. We want the best for each other. Which gets to the third way that we do this. We do this when we substitute personal opinion for Scripture. We do this when we judge as though we stand in the place of God. We commit this wrong kind of judgment when, even with Scripture in hand, even when there's been a black and white violation of Scripture, we judge each other harshly, without generosity, without mercy, without patience, without hope, without love. There is a kind of person who delights in judgment. It's like a verdict just looking for the evidence. They don't know what it is to show mercy, to be patient, to be hopeful, to want better for you. They form a judgment swiftly. Sometimes they can't even show mercy after the facts emerge and it becomes plain they misjudged the situation. Well, I might not have gotten that part right, but the rest of it's still true. I mean, there's no changing of the mind because there's no real desire for mercy. There's no real desire for good. It is judgment looking to judge. They don't want to be charitable. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this. He said, a man who has a charitable spirit possesses discrimination and is ready to exercise it. He is prepared to listen and to see if there is an explanation, if there is an excuse, to discover if there may be mitigating circumstances. But the man who judges says, no, I require nothing further. Therefore, he rejects any explanation and does not listen to argument or reason. Can I give a caution this morning to parents? You know, you can do that with your children. You form a judgment, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. They're trying to explain. It doesn't matter. But mama, but daddy, it doesn't matter. Is that what you want done to you? That's what our Lord is prohibiting. A kind of spirit that loves to convict, that delights in judging, a verdict seeking evidence. Always ready to discover and to pontificate on what is wrong with something. You ever known somebody like that? No matter what it is, there's something to be adjusted. That was a pretty good sermon, but here's what I would have done different. Three or four. Guy out working in his yard, he does a pretty good job, but I think I would have done this, that, or this way, that way, different. I mean, just always looking for the adjustment, always looking for something different, something more, never pleased. Nothing's ever right. That's what our Lord is dealing with. In the realm of judging other people, He's not telling us that we can't know right from wrong. He's not telling us that we can't make judgments about behavior, whether it's right or wrong, or lifestyles, whether they're right or wrong according to Scripture. He's not telling us, in fact, even when it comes to judgment matters, that we can't form opinions about things that might be lawful, but they're not wise, they're not profitable. He's not saying we can't do that. What He's telling us is, in a community explained by mercy, constantly the objects of mercy, constantly in need of mercy, maybe we should be merciful with each other. Maybe we should be generous with each other. Amen? That's what he's saying to us. Humility and love on display in the way we deal with each other. R.C. Sproul said this. He said, one thing that defines the life of the Christian is forgiveness. Of all people in this world, we are the ones who have the least right to be judgmental, harsh, or critical. He is not asking that his people be naive. He is asking for the judgment of charity. As Christians, we are those who are quick to charity and slow to condemnation. The judgment of charity means that we interpret other people's actions, particularly actions toward us, in the best of all possible lights. The judgment of condemnation does just the opposite. It interprets people's actions and motives in the worst of all possible light. We must never judge the motives of another because we cannot possibly know what motivates another unless we're told. It is safest to avoid even attempting to read someone's motives. We can look at what was done and evaluate whether the action was good or bad, but only God knows the heart of what motivated that particular behavior. Close quote. J.C. Ryle, I thought, added an important sort of balancing word to that. He said this, when our Lord says, do not judge, verse 1, he does not mean that it's wrong under any circumstances to pass an unfavorable judgment on the conduct and opinion of others. We ought to have decided opinions. We are to test everything, 1 Thessalonians 5:21. We're to test the spirits, 1 John 4:1. Nor does he mean that it is wrong to reprove the sins and faults of others until we're perfect and faultless ourselves. Just pause for a moment. That comes into play a lot too, doesn't it? Who are you to say anything about what I'm doing? Are you sinless? Are you faultless? Well, Ryle says this. He doesn't mean that we can't reprove the sins and faults of others until we're perfect and faultless ourselves. Such an interpretation would contradict other parts of Scripture. It would make it impossible to condemn error and false doctrine. It would debar anyone from attempting the office of a minister or a judge. The earth would fall into the hands of the wicked, Job 9:24. Heresy would flourish, wrongdoing would abound. What our Lord means to condemn is a censorious and fault-finding spirit, a readiness to blame others for trifling offenses or matters of indifference, a habit of passing rash and hasty judgments, a disposition to magnify the errors and infirmities of our neighbors and to make the worst of them. This is what our Lord forbids. And one thing for certain that he forbids is a spirit ready to pronounce final judgment. Final judgment. That's who that person is, and it's who they will always be. Can you say that? Boy Jones again said this. He said, this spirit really manifests itself in the tendency to pronounce final judgment upon people as such. This means that it's not a judgment so much of what they do or believe or say as upon the persons themselves. It is a final judgment upon an individual. And what makes it so terrible is that at that point, it is arrogating to itself something that belongs to God. So this judgment we're talking about, I'm to avoid because there's a judgment I'm inviting that I should want to avoid. There's a judgment to be avoided. And that's where we finished this morning. The serious consequences that are contemplated here. What happens if I do this? Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. When I am judgmental, I fall under the judgment of God. He measures out to me what I have measured out to others. This is a proverb taken from the world of the marketplace. Matching measures. What you give is what you receive. From whom do we receive it? God. That's what makes this serious. I mean, if you judge me, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians, it's a small matter. But if God judges me, it is no small matter. This is a judgment received from God. Where do you experience it? If you're lost, the experience is at the final judgment. If you're saved, there's an element of this that could be explained at the judgment of your works, the judgment of your service. Your sins were judged at the cross, but your works will be judged for the purpose of commendation, for the purpose of reward. And there you'll meet with judgment regarding this sort of judgment. But also, as believers, we can know our Father's discipline here and now. We can know it in relationships. As people begin to deal with us the way we've dealt with people. Merciful people tend to receive mercy from others. Unmerciful people tend to meet with unmerciful treatment. What do we want? And the real issue, as we'll see tonight, in the other verses, the real issue is humility. This is what God's insisting on, that we walk among people with a humble heart and we walk humbly before Him. Is your life characterized by humility? Do your judgments manifest humility? We need to understand that carefully. Humble people don't disagree with God. So humility doesn't mean we don't pronounce the judgments God has pronounced. I say to you, loving people, that homosexuality is sin. I say to you today, loving people, that transgenderism doesn't exist. It is dysphoria. People are confused about how God made them. I'm saying to you, loving people, that adultery is a sin. Fornication is a sin. I'm saying to you, there is no real marriage. There is legally, but not before God. There is no real marriage of two people of the same sex. It would be proud to say otherwise, because God's word has spoken on those issues. Why do I mention those specific issues? Because those are the issues the culture is saying we ought to shut up about. Don't judge me. And they say, if you're really humble, if you're really like Jesus, you wouldn't say those things. I say, it is because we want to be like Jesus that we must say those things. This is the word of God that is spoken on those issues, and Jesus was and is God in human flesh. Everything in the Old Testament about homosexuality is the word of Jesus, because Jesus is God. Humility doesn't stay silent where God has spoken. But listen, humility doesn't speak where God is silent. Humility doesn't act like it's God. Humility doesn't pronounce railing, final, harsh judgments where there is no word from God. And even where there is word from God, its heart reflects the heart of God. And God delights in mercy over judgment. He delights in redemption over destruction. It is the God who has the right to judge all sinners finally and destructively. It is that God who gave His only begotten Son so that sinners could be saved from their sins, forgiven of their sins, reconciled to God, and live forever in paradise with God. It is the God who was offended who took the steps to rescue the offenders. How can we know His heart if it is our heart to condemn, not to save? So even when we have the Word of God, the spirit of someone walking with God is not the spirit of the judgmental Pharisee, but the spirit of the patient, gentle, merciful Savior that we see in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not weak, not taking any edge off the truth, but holding forth Himself as the answer for all the hungers and the thirsts that are awakened in sinners when they really see they're standing before God. Are you thirsty? Jesus says, I'm the living water. Are you hungry? I'm the bread who came down from heaven. Are you guilty? I'm the one who will lay down His life on a cross to pay for all the sins of all those who will trust in me, to pay for them in full. Are you a sinner? I will be your righteousness. The judge is the Savior. Refuse the Savior, and one day the Savior will be your judge. So do you know Him? Do you know that Savior? Have you met with the mercy of God? Have you met with the mercy of God in Jesus Christ? Have you cast yourself on the mercy of God in Jesus Christ? Have you seen your need for mercy? Have you called out to Him for the forgiveness of your sins? Has He forgiven your sins? If you say no, I say today is the day to be saved. Today is the day to cast yourself on the mercy of God and look to Christ for salvation. If you say yes, I've been saved, then I've got a question for me and you. How can we who've experienced such mercy be so unmerciful? How can we who've experienced so much generosity be so ungenerous with each other? Judge not in that way, lest you be judged. Because the same measure you measure out is the measure that's going to be returned to you. The way you want God to deal with you should be the way you deal with others. Love your neighbor as yourself. And learn the heart of the one who saved you from your sin. The Lord's church would say. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the mercy and grace that we have known from your hand in your Son. Thank you for the forgiveness of all of our sins. Thank you for your patience with us every day that we're alive. Thank you for the gracious way that you regard even our best efforts, even our best works are tainted by our sinfulness, yet you are willing to receive it in a gracious and generous way and to count it as that which you're pleased with and that which you will reward. These are things that amaze us. These are things that we don't deserve. This is a community. Your church is a community of mercy. So Lord, let us learn to love each other with the same love that we've known from you. Not in a way that overlooks sin, not in a way that denies sin, not in a way that refuses to discipline sin, for that is not your love and that is not your mercy, but in a way that even then, when sin must be dealt with, is dealt with in a way that's redemptive and kind and hopeful, that we might help each other along the way of this journey of being conformed to the image of Jesus and one day being presented before Him spotless. Strengthen us, Lord, to love each other like that. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.